Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. And it deals with the ritual for cleansing lepers that have been healed. Hear now the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and one log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering, in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And of the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean." Amen. Well, turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. As we read here from the New Testament, as we continue our series in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. Hear again the Word of God. "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. One of the unique things about being a pastor is that you don't sit under preaching week by week. And so one of the things that I've found helpful is to find books of sermons that I can read or listen to sermons online, for instance, on sermon audio. It really helps to minister to me so that I'm hearing the Word of God preached to me on a regular basis as well. And I would imagine that some of you have taken advantage of some of these things. Perhaps you have a book of sermons, Charles Spurgeon sermons. They often publish sermons by the Puritans as well. Perhaps you've gone online and listened to sermons. But one of the limitations of a recorded or a printed sermon versus a sermon that, you know, in your local congregation where you're there week by week, is that you don't get to see its impact on the congregation. You don't get to see its impact in the life and history of the church where it's preached. So, for instance, you may be familiar with Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that's studied in literature classes, and certainly Reformed people have a tendency to gravitate toward that sermon as a very fine sermon. But many people are unaware that in the aftermath of that sermon and what was going on at that time, eventually Edwards had to leave. He was forced out of his congregation. And so sermons have really a life of their own in terms of the impact that they have, whether positive or negative. Well, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew provides us with a description of the aftermath. What happens after Jesus preaches this famous, dynamic sermon? In Matthew chapter 8, there's a transition from Jesus as the teacher, as the preacher, to now looking at Jesus interacting with people in the wake of his sermon on a personal basis and using his divine power and his anointed power of the Holy Spirit to heal people and to meet their needs in a supernatural way. So we're looking now at the impact of this sermon, and the first section comes in the first four verses of Matthew chapter 8. So in these first four verses, we see first the multitudes. We'll consider the multitudes in the aftermath of this sermon. Secondly, the leper. And thirdly, the Lord. The multitudes, the leper, and then the Lord. Verse 1, when Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now, at first glance, we look at this and we say, well, Jesus has just preached his most famous sermon about what it means to be a disciple, all about the kingdom of God and all of these things, and he's won a following. Great multitudes have followed him. Now, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 4, you get a bit of context as to who these multitudes were. In Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25, we read this. This is just before the Sermon on the Mount is recorded. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes," it says, "followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." So here we see that these great multitudes are following Jesus primarily due to his preaching ministry in their local synagogues and here on the hillside, on the mount, and also his healing ministry, exercising his power over sickness and over the demons. And so they're following him for his preaching and his healing. And you say, well, that bodes well. This seems to be a spiritually enlightened multitude. But the more we look at the Gospels, the more we see that this multitude is not quite what it might appear to be at first glance. And so, for instance, Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 26, he answers and speaks to the multitudes that are following him who had received the multiplication of bread, the feeding of the 5,000. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So their adherence to Jesus' healing ministry and his miraculous ministry may have been more self-motivated than anything else. It seems to be indicated there. Look with me also at Luke chapter 4, verse 22. Luke 4, verse 22. This is describing Jesus' ministry, his very first sermon in Nazareth, where he grew up. He's preaching in the synagogues. He applies Isaiah's messianic prophecy to himself. And then it says in verse 22, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." This is very similar to what you have at the end of Matthew 7, where people are saying marvelous things about the teaching and preaching ministry of Christ and the words that he's speaking. And so you say, well, they're appreciating his preaching ministry. Isn't this a sign of spiritual maturity? But if you go to verse 28 of Luke 4, it says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things," there was, as Jesus fleshed out his teaching more and they became offended by it, "they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way." So their appreciation for his preaching ministry and the gracious words coming out of his mouth were also, to a large extent, seemingly self-motivated, self-centered. So the multitudes that are following Jesus after the Sermon on the Mount, there are some troubling things about those multitudes. The numbers are not reflective of spiritual growth. And then we see, of course, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 25, Jesus weighs in on the cities that experienced his healing wonders and heard his preaching. In fact, beginning in verse 20, it says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." They followed him down the mountain, but they didn't take up their cross and follow him. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades," or hell. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." This is troubling. Here you have great multitudes following Jesus, and yet all indications from these various gospel sources are that they're following him for the wrong reasons. He's attracting a crowd, but he's not attracting disciples, true disciples. Paul Tripp, in his book War of Words, speaks of this phenomenon. He's thinking specifically of John chapter 6, but he speaks to this phenomenon. He says, "I do not believe that they," speaking of the multitude, "pursued Christ out of a humble submission to his messiahship and a willingness to follow him wherever he would lead. Their pursuit of Christ was born instead out of a love for self and the hope that Christ would be the one who would meet their felt needs. They were excited about following the King, but for all the wrong reasons. I am afraid that many of us respond to Jesus in the same way. What moves and motivates everything we do is not a submission to God's will and a burning desire for His glory, but our own set of personal desires and dreams. We are excited about the King because we see Him as the most efficient delivery system for those dreams. You can tell what really excites us when we fall into discouragement and grumbling, when He does not deliver the good that we want. The lips that once praised now complain. The lips that once encouraged now accuse. To avoid this, we must learn to ask, whose dream are we really pursuing? Which bread do we really want? My friends, it's easy to come down the mountain with Christ, but how many of those disciples were willing to stand with Christ as He climbed up Mount Calvary to face death? We need to be examining our heart motives as to why we're followers of Christ, why we have identified ourselves with Him. What really is it that we appreciate about what He says to us in His Word and about the wonders that He does in our lives? Are we in it for ourselves, or are we in it truly to follow Christ? And so what we see of the multitudes should be a warning to us. But there's a transition now as another person is introduced in the text, the leper. See, there's a transition from all these many multitudes, and doesn't seem to be a lot of spiritual progress in the multitudes, but now there's this one specific person, and Jesus is dealing one-on-one with a specific person. It's not going to make the headlines. Well, it is because of His miracle, but dealing with one person may not make the headlines. But here, Matthew wants us to focus on the specific ministry of Jesus to this single, solitary person, the leper. So verse 2, behold, a leper came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. There are several things that we can observe here about the leper. And the first, which is most obvious, is that he has leprosy. He's a leper. What does that mean? Biblically speaking, what is Matthew communicating to us here? Well, it's difficult to say whether the leprosy of the Bible is exactly the same thing that we think of when we envision perhaps some of the worst forms of leprosy, where limbs are falling off and that sort of thing. I'm not sure it's exactly the same thing that you might recall from Ben-Hur or whatever experience you've had with leprosy, but it's a skin disease. It's one of many sorts of skin diseases, or it can comprehend many different skin diseases. It was a debilitating disease. It was somewhat contagious of a disease. And it was a corrupting disease. And it would just be devastating for the skin and for the body. It would wreak havoc and disfigure the person who had this disease. And so in Scripture, this disease is used very often as a picture or an illustration of sin. That sin is a devastating, debilitating, contagious, corrupting, disfiguring disease. And so in the Old Testament, as we read from Leviticus, there were ceremonial laws to really promote moral cleanliness, but they're using this disease of leprosy to illustrate that need. And often God further illustrated this by using leprosy as a curse or as a punishment for sin. You recall that Miriam, Moses' sister Miriam, when she complained, when she was disrespectful, God cursed her temporarily with leprosy. David's general, Joab, when he was guilty of unjust taking of life and killed Abner and did various other things, he was cursed with leprosy and his future generations as well. When King Uzziah of Judah sought to usurp and take over the priestly function of burning the incense in the tabernacle, in the temple, He was cursed with leprosy. When Elisha's servant Gehazi tried to get Naaman the Syrian, who had been cured of leprosy, to give him a reward, that Elisha said, we're not going to take a reward. When Gehazi tried to deceptively take that reward, he was cursed with leprosy. So leprosy in Scripture brings this idea, in a sense, that it's a picture of divine judgment, of sin, of judgment for sin. It doesn't mean that everybody who had leprosy deserved it in that sense, but there's just that flavor to it. And so this was something that, according to the Old Testament law and according just to the cultural sensibilities of the Jews, made a person an outcast. They were not allowed into the public worship of God. They were not allowed into the everyday interaction in society. They became outcasts. And so that's what we understand about the leper in our text, that he was an outcast, that he was gruesomely disfigured and debilitated, and that people looked upon him as a picture of sin and of God's judgment against sin. Well, the second observation with respect to the leper is we see in the text that he comes. He comes. Now, this may seem insignificant to us, but if you or I were disfigured, if we were an outcast, if going into public just, it was not a pleasant thing, as it certainly would not have been a pleasant thing for a leper to go out in public having to declare when he came within a certain distance of people that he was unclean, having to hide himself. It took a great amount of humility for this leper to approach the Lord Jesus Christ in this public setting where there were multitudes gathered around him. And so his path to Christ was paved with humility. And it's always the case that the path to Christ is paved by humility. Pride is always an obstacle. If this man had had self-pride, he never would have gone into public. He never would have come and sought to ask Jesus for this favor to be healed. And so you say, well, why are you so critical from the pulpit sometimes of evangelistic methods that seem to try to harness self-pride and self-esteem and try to get us to think that God's in it to give us a great life and to have all the things that we've always wanted? Why are you critical of that method of evangelism? The reason that I am is because pride is a hindrance to coming to Jesus. If you say, well, we're going to bring people to Jesus by enhancing their self-esteem and their pride and their health and wealth, that actually gets in the way, just as it would have gotten in the way of this leper coming to Jesus. It had to be paved with humility. Thirdly, the observation we see in the text here, the leper worships. First thing he does, he comes to Jesus and immediately he prostrates himself on the ground and worships Jesus. It's the first thing he does. He does it as of first importance. He has needs. He has significant felt needs. And yet he worships God. It's not contingent upon his needs being met, but he comes to worship Christ in this way, regardless of what Jesus does for him. First thing he does is worship Christ. Is that how we view Jesus, supremely as an object of worship, even more so than as a source of blessing? That's how he viewed Jesus. Fourthly, the leper believes. The leper believes. He says, "You can make me clean." That word "can" is cloaking a much stronger Greek word, dunamis, which means you have the power. You have the power to make me clean. Incidentally, you see here that the language of healing is not used. It's the language of cleansing. And that's because, again, leprosy was not simply viewed as a disease, but it was viewed as this ceremonially unclean thing that just brought up images of sin and defilement. But he says that, Lord, you have the power to make me clean. He believes in Christ's power to grant his petition. He's not simply coming out of an obligation. Oftentimes we pray out of obligation. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. We have a duty to bring our requests before the Lord. But this man is not primarily coming or not only coming because he should come and worship and he should pray and ask the Lord for this favor, but he comes confident that Jesus can. Jesus does have the power to grant his petition. In your prayer life, are you coming to pray to the Lord, not just because you have to, but because you actually believe that the things that you're praying for, that Jesus could snap his fingers and it would be the case, that prayer would be answered? Do you believe that? Well, the prayer of obligation, I guess we can't say too much negative about it. Sometimes that's all we have to bring, perhaps. But it's the prayer of faith that God promises to bless, not just obligation. Well, fifthly and finally, in terms of this leper, he submits. He submits. He says, Lord, right there, he's recognizing Jesus. We don't know all of his theological knowledge, but he's recognizing Jesus, I believe, as the sovereign Lord. He says, Lord, if you are willing. He's saying, Jesus, you have the free and sovereign will to decide whether to answer my request or not. You have the power to heal me, to cleanse me, and you may choose to use that power, and you may choose not to use that power. And I'm going to worship you either way. He submits to the free and sovereign will of Christ. It reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before King Nebuchadnezzar. They say, we're not going to worship this golden image. We're going to worship our God. We're not going to worship this golden statue. And we know that we're faced with the fiery furnace, and God can save us from that fiery furnace. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to stop worshiping him, and we're still not going to worship that statue. They submitted to the will of God. Their prayer was submissive. And so it was with the leper. My friends, are your prayers submissive? Do you recognize that Jesus could say yes or no, and do you submit to his will and worship him? And not just worship him, but do you say, Lord, the joy of my worship, the energy of my service to you is not going to be contingent upon whether you answer this prayer. So it was with the leper. Well, thirdly and finally, the Lord, our third major heading, the Lord. Verses 3 and 4. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Six observations about the Lord here. First, he touches. He touches. He touches this unclean, contagious, disfigured leper. He's unclean. You can imagine the circumstance here as there are crowds that are perhaps moving away as the leper comes near them. They don't want to get anywhere near the leper, and now there's Jesus and this leper, and everyone's been pushed back, and Jesus goes up to him and touches his leprous skin. I realize there are other instances where Jesus heals from a distance. You see that? We'll see that later on with the centurion. But very often, Jesus heals with a touch. He gets intimately involved with the one that he is healing or cleansing. He heals with a touch. And that could have been potentially disturbing for this man or for a leper in general, because he would have been ashamed of his skin. Perhaps his skin, it would have hurt to touch it. And so Jesus comes to touch him, but notice that he doesn't back away. He allows Jesus to touch him, because that's how Jesus most often brings healing into our lives as well. He touches us. There are certain areas of our lives that need to be touched, that need to be cleansed, that need to be healed. But are we resisting his touch? Are we saying, well, Jesus, I don't want you to touch me here, here, or here. If you want to heal this or cleanse that, fine. But we need to be willing to have the Lord touch the areas that he must cleanse. And so Jesus calls us to receive that touch. Secondly, Jesus reveals. He reveals his desire to bless. He reveals his desire to bless. He says, I am willing, I am desirous, I want to do what you've asked me to do. I'm not stingy, I'm not a miser. He reveals his desire to bless. Doesn't it bring to mind passages of Scripture that we've heard before, but that for whatever reason, we seem to forget when difficult times arise? Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord." He's revealing his desire to bless. We recently looked at Psalm 81. The Lord says, "Open your mouth and I will fill it. I desire to bless you." In Matthew 23, verses 37 through 38, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." Jesus is not unwilling to bless. Now, his blessing may sometimes look differently than our conception of that, but Jesus desires to grant every petition that would be good for us. Thirdly, Jesus speaks. He speaks a sovereign word. Be cleansed. That's all it is. Be cleansed. Just this one word of sovereign command to this man's body. He speaks to his body, and he calls upon the leprosy to depart. He calls upon this man to be cleansed. This is the same voice, the same eternal word that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The same voice that shows the light of the glory of God in the face of himself, Jesus Christ, when he calls darkness, calls light out of darkness in a sinner's heart. This sovereign command, when Jesus looked upon the gravesite of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus is omnipotent, he is sovereign, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the eternal word, and when we pray to him, all he needs to do is speak the word. And whatever need we had, it's met. Whatever defilement we had, it's cleansed. It's forgiven. When you pray to God, remember that. Remember that you're praying in and through the name of Christ, who is sovereign over all things. Fourthly, Jesus cleanses. His word has an efficacy. He cleanses this man with comprehensive, immediate results. When Jesus cleanses, he does it powerfully. He does it with results. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks of the cleansing that we experience as believers. There's an analogy here. Immediately the man's leprosy is gone. Immediately his skin is as the skin of a newborn baby. Whatever limbs he's lost, they're back, they're intact. Everything about this man is now whole and entire and cleansed and healed. This is what we see Christ doing for us in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." This laundry list of shameful sins. And yet, Paul says that when you came to Christ, you became a new creature. Behold, the old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Christ, with a single word, definitively cleansed and sanctified you and made you a temple of His Holy Spirit. All of your sins were washed away. And holiness was implanted in every aspect of your nature, not perfectly, but in all its parts. Jesus cleanses. And eventually, this healing will take effect when we're made perfect in glory. And at that point, all of our spiritual and physical deformities, all of the uncleanness that still resides in us, will be taken away. Jesus cleanses. Fifthly, Jesus sends. He sends the man to the priest. Why does he do that? He sends the man to the priest. Well, we read in Leviticus 14 that there was a protocol in the Old Testament church that if you were, in a sense, cast out of the church because of your leprosy and you were medically quarantined and all of those things, that to come back, you had to come and be examined by the priest. Now, the priest couldn't actually cleanse this man of his leprosy, but the priests, as church officers, had a duty to examine the evidence of that cleansing and to make a declaration and to reintroduce him into the covenant community with all the privileges thereof. And so Jesus sends this man to the priest. He doesn't sidestep the church. And often people say, well, Jesus saved me. In a sense, they're saying, well, he healed me. Why do I have to go to the priest? Why do I have to be part of a church? Why do I have to submit to elders? And so on and so forth. I have salvation. I've been healed. I've been cleansed. But Jesus, even after cleansing this man, doesn't sidestep the church, but he sends the man to the church to go through the appointed process of being restored. This leads us to our sixth observation here. Jesus commands. Jesus commands. He commands strict, inconvenient obedience to Scripture. He commands strict, inconvenient obedience to Scripture. This is inconvenient. This is 50 miles away. They're up in the northern province of Galilee. So to go to the priest down in Jerusalem, that's a 50-mile walk. Now, Jesus is not just saying, hey, go downtown, go 5 minutes away. And no, he's 50 miles this man would have had to walk. That's pretty inconvenient. Just to go see a priest, he's already been healed. I mean, what's the priest going to do? Just go through certain ecclesiastical functions. Why is that important? Well, it's important because the Word of God commanded those things. And Jesus calls this man to strictly obey the Scriptures. And he gives him a list of do's and don'ts. But look at the text. He says to him, "See that you tell no one," so there's a don't, "but go your way," there's a do, "show yourself to the priest," another do, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. He gives this man a list of do's and don'ts to follow in the wake of his healing, his cleansing. This is striking because people often speak of Jesus and they say, well, it's not about rules, it's about relationship. Jesus doesn't give you a list of do's and don'ts. Jesus doesn't call you to strict obedience to his word. He's not interested in those things. But this is very disturbing to hear that sort of idea being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in our text, where we see him commanding this man. In John 8, verse 11, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So whatever relationship exists between a person and Jesus, if there are no rules, then it's not a relationship of love, whatever relationship it is. Now, we don't want to have rules without relationship, but you cannot have a relationship of love with Christ without pursuing obedience to his commands. This is the Jesus in Matthew 5:19 that said that the greatest in the kingdom will be those who do these commandments and teach others to do them as well, and the least will be those that forsake that calling. So Jesus commands, and I think we need to be on guard against another Jesus that's really being promoted in the church today, a Jesus that doesn't command, a Jesus that isn't concerned with obedience. I want to illustrate this. Let's say you were on vacation in North Carolina, and you're walking, just taking a walk, a stroll near your beach house, and you run into someone, you get to talking, and you tell them that you're from the greater Detroit area, and they say, you know, I know somebody who's pastoring there. And you find out that you've met someone that claims to have known your pastor all their life. They've known me, they say. They say, we grew up, we went to the same school together, and we happened to go to the same high school, the same college, and when he was in seminary, I lived in the same city, and we got to know each other very well. You say, okay, well, all right, so what do you think of this guy? What strikes you about our pastor? And the person says, well, you know, more so than anything, the thing that strikes me is, I mean, this guy really just does not like baseball. He won't go to a baseball game. He never talks about baseball. His kids ask him to play baseball. He never has the time. I tried to get him, the guy says, I tried to encourage him to use baseball illustrations in his preaching, but he refused. You think, well, are we talking about the same person here? Are you sure this is the same person that I'm thinking of? This is how we often feel when we encounter this idea that Jesus is not concerned with the law which he actually wrote and commanded. The Jesus that is often promoted is a Jesus who neither rewards obedience nor rebukes disobedience. A Jesus who isn't calling you to mourn over the sins for which he died. A Jesus who isn't calling you to strive to run the race set before you. A Jesus who regards moral commandments and duties as unnecessary burdens to your life. A Jesus who cares more about convenience and self-esteem than about holiness. As one popular Reformed author put it, Christ drop kicks the law out of the conscience. Yes, that teaching is passing through Reformed circles as well. So be on the lookout. Embrace the only Jesus that can meet your needs, and it's the Jesus who also commands you by his grace to keep his law. In John 6:68, Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So whatever needs you have, Jesus desires to come alongside and to do what is in your best interest and to guide you and lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen. Father, we pray that you would rivet these truths to our hearts, that we would be transformed in our prayer lives, that we would experience the blessings that can be ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His power, submission to His will, and a desire to keep His commandments out of love for Him. We pray that You would cause these things to take root and bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.